All right. The message I want to talk about today is called Created for Connection. And since we're talking about the body of Christ in the earlier message, I want to talk about the connection we have today, not only with Christ himself, but with one another. And we were created for this connection. This is the purpose, one of the very large purposes, a major purpose of the body of Christ. We were created for connection. And when we think about it, look at Psalms, and look who created us here. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me, the psalmist wrote, in my mother's womb. Covered, actually, literally, to weave, to knit. So who put you together in your mother's womb? Now, where were you again when he knit you together? In the womb. Were you connected in the womb? When you think about it, all your needs were met, weren't they? Created for connection, the womb was a safe place. It was a special place. And it was a connected place. You didn't have to worry about a thing when you were in the womb. Now, your mother may have, but you didn't have to worry about a thing because you were connected to your mother in that womb. And it's an interesting thing that if we look at the book of Romans, Paul's book of Romans is divided into four sections. The first section is called justification. And in the justification cornerstone of Romans, we learn what a safe place we have in Christ. The second section or cornerstone of Romans is the cornerstone called sanctification. Not only do we have a safe place, we have a special place. We learn about our oneness in Christ in that second cornerstone, the special place we have. And then we have a connected place in Christ because we are the body of Christ. So in the womb, we had that. We had a safe place, a special place, and a connected place. Our nourishment was there, was it not? Did you have to worry about what you were going to eat next, the next meal? Did you have to put in a meal request? Put down what you wanted to eat the next day? No, that was taken care of. You never had a thought about what you were going to eat, the nourishment you were going to receive. The same thing, the placenta, we know, took care of that. The security we had there, the peace we had there. You were in a secure place. You were in a special place and a safe place in the womb. And so all your needs were met. You didn't have to think about them or worry about them. But something happened. What happened? You were born. And the umbilical cord, which supplied all that you needed in the womb, was cut. And you went from being that special creature, that safe, protected, secure person, you went from valuable to, next word, vulnerable instantly. Now you're in the world. Isn't it amazing that the first thing a baby does is cry? And, you know, folks who study these things can say they can detect the difference in a cry for need. I think most mothers can. Is it a needy cry or is it an angry cry? Do you have to teach a baby to be angry? Or does that come naturally for a baby when he doesn't get his needs met in his thinking, whatever level that's on? Because he went from valuable to vulnerable automatically when the connection was broke. Insecurity, as it's been defined, I think a very good definition by Charles Orlando, said insecurity is your intuition telling you that something's not right, either with them or with you. Now, if something's not right with them or with you, who would you rather it be not right with? Them. But you know, when college-age students and high school students are polled about what bothers them in life, it's interesting that they say, something's not right. They often don't know what it is, but something's not quite right, and it's usually with them. And oftentimes, the second answer is somebody's missing. Something's not right, and somebody's missing. And that answer is given even when they have a mother and father at home. But how often is it today that they don't have a mother and father at home? So we were born, and God knit us in the womb in a connected place that satisfied all of our needs, our earthly needs at that point in time, till that connection was broke, and we went from being valuable to being vulnerable. Insecurity. Now, I call it the vulnerability spectrum. You can call it whatever you want. But there is a vulnerability spectrum. It comes with our being vulnerable. On one side of that spectrum, our value would be less than. We would have a sense of being less than. We're not enough. Ever feel like you're not enough? Ever feel like you wish you were more, but you can't voice it? I just don't measure up. Maybe it's to your spouse. Maybe it's to someone else. But you feel vulnerable. You feel like in your mind you don't measure up. And that would be a place of security or insecurity. Insecurity. But the other side of the spectrum is I'm better than. I'm better than the other fella. It's a protection mechanism. Modern day psychology would call it narcissism. You ever heard that term? Now, that's a very popular fad term today in the psychology world. He's a narcissist. She's a narcissist. By pointing to someone and saying they're a narcissist, what's it say about you? When you think about it, you might be one yourself. In fact, Israel was the narcissistic nation. Are we any better than they, according to Paul? What is narcissism? Do you remember the story of Narcissus? Narcissus, some people say, who was so beautiful he kept resisting the advances of guys and girls alike who were all after him because he was just a gorgeous creature, mythical. And so he, I can't even think of the mythical one that went to him and tried to show him how much she loved him, and he rejected her too, and her best friend led him to pay him back, led him to a pool of water and had him look down. Who did he see when he looked down? He looked down and he saw himself, and according to the mythology, he was so enamored with himself that he couldn't ever stop looking in the pool, and he died there by the pool, looking in the pool. So it's a self-focus. Narcissism, as it's been given a label and maybe a psychological analysis or symptomatic disorder that's been given a label so it can be paid for by insurance companies, is nothing more than self-focus. And how many of us have self-focus that's called the pride of life in Scripture? Did the nation Israel have it? The Bible says they were overcome by their own beauty, by their renown and their beauty. They were a narcissistic nation. Are we any less? Narcissism is just psychobabble in a sense. Not to take away from some of the actions that people totally self-absorbed and self-focused would do. But it's nothing more than the pride nature. Narcissism is a pride nature, and we all have it. And it's a spectrum from one side to the other. And on the far end of the spectrum would be the better than side. The other side would be the less than side. And that would be total insecurity. But oftentimes, the better than side, underlying all that, is a sense of what? Insecurity. Insecurity. Why? Because the connection was broke and we moved from being valuable to being vulnerable. See if I can get that to move. So the less than side would want attention. And they would want to gain that attention through being bad, we could say, or rebellious. Because according to those who study such things, they say a person would rather have negative attention than have no attention at all. So on one side of the spectrum would be the bad and the rebellious, and on the other side would be the good and the perfect. The perfectionist, we might say. I do everything just right. So on the far left side, the dependency side, would be the needing and the wanting. Now, what does psychology call those? Codependent. On the other side, the controlling. Well, the wanting and the needy would be the pleasers and the users, always having to please somebody to gain attention for self because they're very needy. On the opposite side would be controlling, those who would try to control others and manipulate others. And that's where they come up with the term narcissism to make it something that insurance companies might pay for. But we're all on the spectrum. We're all on the spectrum, and we move on that spectrum back and forth depending on our situation and where we are in life. And we can move on that spectrum with other people, with different people. We can be operating differently with different people. And so we went from connected to being vulnerable, because we were created for connection. We were created for unconditional love, unconditional acceptance, unconditional forgiveness. That's what we have with connection. But can you gain unconditional love, unconditional acceptance, and unconditional forgiveness from anyone in this world? No. Would you look to your spouse to supply unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness? Well, you better not. That's all I've got to tell you. You're looking in the wrong place. Because if you let your imaginations run wild with your friends or your family or your spouse, you can imagine those circumstances where the unconditional forgiveness would turn to conditional, where the unconditional love might turn to unconditional something else, and where acceptance is no longer there. The problem is we marry for connection, and we marry with the idea that our spouse will love us, accept us, and forgive us unconditionally. But how successful was that when we look at the assembly line of marriages that come, all the marriages coming down the assembly line, and how many fall off and break in pieces? One for every two, we're told. Sometimes a little more, sometimes a little less, but the average is like one out of two. Now, if you were making widgets and you had them coming down the assembly line, you'd done your best job at fixing these widgets, and one for every two fell off and shattered into pieces, how successful would you be at those widgets? You say, something's wrong here. What's wrong in our marriages? What's wrong is we're looking for our spouse to meet these needs that no spouse can meet. And we enter into a cycle of action-reaction, looking to get our needs met. And one lady came up with her own term for that action-reaction cycle that couples go through, and she called it the soul-sucky vortex of death. Because one spouse reacts in a certain way because he doesn't have needs met that he wants to be met, maybe doesn't know how to voice himself or herself, whatever, then the other responds in a different manner that will never result in the first person getting what they want. The reaction causes what you don't want. And so then the other spouse responds, and pretty soon you've got that soul-sucky vortex of death as it never gets a person what they want. But the problem is we're looking for the other person to give us what we need, what we want. And no person can do that. No person can love you, accept you, and forgive you unconditionally. So we were created for what? Connection. Who created us connected? God. He knit us in the womb. So who is the only source for unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness, and unconditional acceptance? God himself. If you're not gaining it from there, you'll never gain it from a physical human being. We hope to gain it from a physical human being. We think they owe it to us. But they don't. They don't. Because we're all born and we all have that. What was the very first emotion displayed in the garden? When Adam rebelled willingly, willfully, knowing what he was doing, Eve was deceived, but not Adam. It was like God gave them one pitch to swing at and hit. Hit this ball, and he was standing as close as I am from Jim, and he threw a beach ball at Adam, who had the great big huge bat, and he said, hit it out of the park, Adam. Don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam was supposed to hit out of the park. Adam didn't swing and miss it, but purposely. Adam swung purposely to miss the pitch. He sinned willfully. He didn't make a mistake in the garden, not according to Paul. Adam was not deceived, Eve was. Adam knew what he was doing when he did it. And can you imagine his feeling in the garden when he first rebelled? What did he do? Did he run out to start the first church of the fig leaf and start sewing classes there to cover himself? Did he do something else first? They ran to hide. You know, psychologists can argue and debate till the sun stops shining about which comes first, that fear or anger. But with Adam, if you go back to the very first time, fear was first, followed by anger. Then Adam turned the blame finger, didn't he? First it was fear, they ran to hide. Then, whose fault is it, Adam, that this happened? Well, it's that woman you gave me. And the woman was deceived. So it was that woman that God gave him. How many times have we said that? It's that woman you gave me, God. No, it's oftentimes ourselves, most of the time ourselves. So the only one that can be fixed is the person going to get fixed, they say. But the reality is, we have a need. We have a need for connection. And we're looking to our spouse, he, she, whatever the case may be, to fulfill those physical, spiritual, those soul needs that we have. And only God can supply that. So if we're looking to a spouse, we're looking at the wrong direction. So God created us for connection. When the connection was broken, he wants us to learn that he is the source. He alone is the source of what we need. According as he hath chosen us to be where? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us for connection. Reconnection, we might say, since the connection was broken. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, Paul said in Ephesians 5:30. God is always there. I told you earlier that Israel was given a blank check when Moses said, when they asked me who sent me to lead the children of Israel out of captivity, Egyptian captivity, he said, who shall I say sent me? When they asked for your name, who shall I say sent me? And God gave an encapsulation of his name. Tell them, I am that I am sent you. That speaks to his eternalness. That speaks to his everlasting faithfulness. He doesn't change. In what makes him God, he will never change. But right on the heels of that statement, before saying anything else, he said, tell them, I am sent you, with nothing afterwards. Now, if you want to think in your minds a picture of that, think of I am that I am as one statement. I am with nothing after. I am a blank check. You want me to be something for you? You're never going to be able to be for yourself, Israel. It'll never happen. So here's where you can write in my name. Because all my compound names will be everything I'm going to be for you. You can never be for yourself. You're going to need me to be these things for you, Israel. So when you have a need, write in my name and hand it to me. Don't put any confidence in yourself to meet your needs. Cast yourselves upon who I am. Call on my name by handing in that blank check and then depending on me and not yourselves. You know, he did that in the wilderness with Israel. They had pop quizzes to learn who God is. Think about some of the things that they would learn from God as he gave them a magnificent display of who he is. First of all, did he get them out of Egypt? Did they have any capacity to get out of Egypt on their own? How many years have they been there? And they couldn't get out of Egypt. He had to bring the plagues to get them out of Egypt. So they could see who he was, his supply, his Jehovah Nissi. He would be their banner. He would be their conquering hero. He got them out of Egypt. But before they got to the Red Sea, what happened? The dust of the Egyptian army was coming in the back. They could probably hear it and see it. And they got to that sea. Did they have any capacity whatsoever in themselves to get across that sea? Who had to supply the way by parting the waters? Did they not get a magnificent picture of who God could be on their behalf when they had no means in themselves to gain it? But now this isn't any particular order, but then God gave them pop quizzes, a series of pop quizzes, to see if they could learn who he was and who they weren't. Think about it. No water at Rephidim. No water. Now, what did Israel do? Let's think about this as a pop quiz, maybe when you were younger in your school days. God's giving them a pop quiz. Leave your papers turned over till I tell you, Israel, then turn your papers over and write. And what should they have written? You are our supplier. You are Jehovah Yireh. Like, we depend upon you. Jehovah Yireh. Here it is. You be our Jehovah Yireh. You supply our need. Turn your papers over, Israel, and write. And what did they write? Next line. They murmured and bickered against Moses. Did they get an A for always trusting or an F for faithless? They failed their first pop quiz. But God didn't leave them stranded after that first pop quiz. He gave them another pop quiz right down the road. What about the bitter waters at Marah? Now that's worse than having water, because you see it and you want it, but you can't drink it because it's poisonous. Bitter's poisonous. Wow. You think, wow, now he got us out of Egypt. 400 years captivity. He got us across that Red Sea. He did supply water at Rephidim when we had no water. Why? Jehovah Yireh, you provide. You be our provider. Did they do that? Turn your papers over, Israel, and write. Second pop quiz. They murmured and bickered against Moses. But he wasn't done with them. Took him down the road a little further. Now they're hungry. We want some food. Why, we miss the cucumbers and the leeks and melons, all the stuff they missed from Egypt. We want to go back. Why, you brought us out here to die. Us and our children. So what did God do? He said, okay, I'm going to rain down manna in the morning for you and quail in the evening. But never gather more than what you can eat in a single day. Why? So they could learn if he would, I am that I am. If I was here for you yesterday, the day before, I'm going to be for you here for you today. I'm your Jehovah Shema. I'm always with you. What did they do? They not only complained against Moses, but how much did they gather? And it began to stink and rot around them. They were not depending upon God to be their supplier. But, you know, think about this fourth one there. That's actually five there. Remember Moses holding his hands up in the battle there? And as long as they held his hands up to heaven, God would supply. Become their Jehovah Nissi, their banner, their conquering hero. But as soon as they dropped his hands, they weren't pointing to him, looking to him, they started losing. But then you get down to the road, and it's almost as if God said, I'm going to give you a final exam to see how you do, Israel. Moses, come up to the mountain. Come out upon this mountain, and I'm going to give you a way to earn God's favor, to merit God's favor through your performance. It's called the law. Now, what should Israel have said? Should they say, give us this law? Deuteronomy 6:25. We'll do every bit of it. You can count us righteous to the degree that we fulfill it. Or should they have said, don't give us this law? You've already proven us through all the advances through the wilderness. You've proven us. We don't have it in us to obey you. We're fleshly creatures. We have to cast ourselves upon you. Put no confidence in our flesh. How much confidence did Paul put in his flesh? None at all. How much confidence do we put in ours? A whole lot. But in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's a battle taking place inside every believer. And it's not a battle we have to win to gain God's favor. It's not about gaining God's favor. But here's the thing. Israel failed when they asked for the law because God didn't give them the law to make them good. He gave them the law to prove conclusively their abject failure when it came to being good through by way of their behavior, their performance, by their commitments and their abstentions. They could not measure up to God's righteousness no matter what they did. But didn't God say he would be their Jehovah Tsidkenu? I'll be your righteousness for you. They were looking to establish their own righteousness, which they, according to the Bible, they supposed they had in themselves. Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth where? That's Jehovah Shema. That's the fulfillment. That's a fulfillment there of the Holy Spirit with us no matter what. He can grieve, but he can't leave. He's our seal. God didn't put him in there to take his branding iron and heat it up and stamp God's name on the side of your heart. God put him inside you, and he himself is the seal. How long? Unto the day of the redemption of these earthly tents. You know, the women who do canning or have done canning, and some of you have done that, when you take the fruit and you put it in the jars and you heat the jars to a certain temperature and you put the top on, you hear the pop. You call that something different then. You call it preserves. We are God's preserves. We're sealed unto the day of the redemption of these earthly tents. The Holy Spirit can leave, but he can't. He can grieve, but he cannot leave. For God to cast you out when you belong to him, who else would have to be cast out? God the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but Paul talks about Christ in us, and he talks about God in us. So would God cast out all three members of the Godhead cast out to cast you out? He's not going to cast you out. Know ye not that you're the temple of God? He's with us. That's the fulfillment of Jehovah Shema. God is our provider, our Jehovah. A lot of people say Jireh. It's Yireh is how it's supposed to be pronounced. He's our Jehovah Yireh. He's our provider. How so? All things we lack and desperately need to know that we can totally depend upon God alone to supply. He provides. He provides. How much of our need? All of our need. But my God shall supply not a little bit, not some of, not most of, but all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If you want to separate in your mind the difference between a need and a want, find out what Christ had during his earthly life. Did God supply all his needs? Yeah, he did. So as long as you have what he had, he didn't have a place to lay his head, did he? He was homeless. Didn't have a lot of money in his pocket. You know, it's amazing when you look back at that and say that Israel missed it because they didn't want him as their Messiah. He didn't look like a Messiah would look in their thinking. They wanted a militaristic Messiah who would come and take a vengeance on the Roman oppressors. And he didn't come with that. He came asking, telling them to forgive. He didn't come looking what they wanted him to look like. First of all, the Bible says there was no comeliness in him to be desired. Was he a good-looking guy? So now this guy comes to their door in a manner of speaking, and he's an ugly guy. Did he have a place to lay his head? Now he's a homeless ugly guy. Did he come in the red convertible with the top down? He came on the foal of an ass. Wow. Is that how that's pronounced? He came on a donkey, and he's saying, hey, come with me. Now, if you went up to your girlfriend's house and said, you know, hey, I don't have any money, and I'm really ugly, and I realize that, but if you go on a date with me and you'll pay for it, and by the way, we'll go out and hitchhike to get there, how apt is she going to be to accept you? But in a sense, that's what Christ did. He didn't look like what they wanted, but my God shall supply all your need. God is love. 1 John 4:16, God supplies us with unconditional love and connection, as we've just seen. Unconditional love and connection. He created us for it, and now he's found a way to give it back to us, and he's the source. But God, who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to commit to stop doing something and to start doing other things before he died in your place for your sins. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded, Paul wrote, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, that would be the present failures in your life, nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see why God hates divorce so much? Because our human connections, our oneness with our spouse, is to be a picture. The Apostle Paul said, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And then he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We're to be a picture in the physical realm in our marriages of our connection with Christ. And we don't present a very good picture, do we? Sometimes it's that soul-sucking vortex of death that we seem to be in. But yes, you see what I'm talking about. We are of infinite value to God. Pia Melody wrote, I have inherent worth that cannot be raised by my strengths. It cannot be lowered by my weaknesses or defects of character. That was a great statement. Because we're of infinite value to God no matter what. God designed our connection with his son for the purpose of unconditionally loving us, forgiving us, accepting us. We are accepted in the beloved, Paul wrote. God provides unconditional love. He provides unconditional forgiveness. All your sins were placed onto his son before you ever drew a breath. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting, reckoning, charging, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he's committed us unto us that word of reconciliation. We're to tell the world, you know, two gospels. Let me give you both. You tell me which is right. Gospel number one would be a gospel presented by ministers of righteousness. Now, would it look correct? Would it look good? If it's a counterfeit, a cleverly designed counterfeit, would it look good? It would look like this, folks. Does that look like a $100 bill? So a counterfeit has most of the real in it, but there's some poison in it that destroys the whole thing. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is a counterfeit $100 bill. But when you put it up against a real $100 bill, you'd say, I can't tell the difference. Bank tellers can tell the difference. They know how to tell the difference. But there's a gospel that seems right unto man. It's another gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. Let me show it to you. Do you know God loves you? Who wants to be just like God? Didn't Satan say that? I'll be just like the Most High God. Not different from. So different from you'd recognize me anywhere. I'll be just like the Most High God. When Moses and Aaron did miracles, guess what miracles the soothsayers did there? Jannes and Jambres. The same miracles. They didn't do different miracles. They did the exact same miracles God did. God's miracles won out. But they copycatted God. And the Antichrist is going to come that same way, copying what the people think God would do. Paul tells us about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we need to know what God's doing today and how he's doing it to be able to spot the difference. Because when the Antichrist shows up, he's going to call fire down from heaven as though he is the true Messiah. How many people are going to believe him? If people today will go to an assembly and believe God's lengthened their leg, now both legs are the exact same measurement because when they came, they don't feel one leg was as long as the other one. And now they go out of there saying, he's done a miracle. Did he? You know, I was in that movement for many years with my drum set, and I can tell you I never saw a miracle. I never saw a man walk into any of those meetings ever with one leg and walk out with two. It didn't happen. Wheelchairs lined up, yes. Crutches, maybe. But no false teeth were on the floor. No prostheses were on the floor. No false eyes were on the floor. People weren't going out with more limbs than they walked in with. So, in essence, those people have God working with one hand tied behind his back. And he gives you all the subjective things which you can claim, but nothing that can ever be proven really happened. There's a lot of anecdotal evidence out there. Well, I know a guy who knew a guy who saw a sister, and her uncle was married to a gal who said that her son saw, actually, somebody be healed. But watch yourself. Watch the TV shows and see if anybody walks in with one leg and walks out with two. It's always, we live in a land of, in a time of specialists, don't we? We want to get our transmission fixed. We don't go to the neighbor behind the house. We go to the transmission specialist. Same thing with other things. We go to the heart specialist. So we live in a land of specialties, and now they've got God doing specialist miracles. So here's a false gospel. I don't want to get too far off, or he'll catch me back there because he knows when I get off topic. Here's the false gospel. See if it sounds right to a man. God loves you. He wants to forgive you for your sins, and I don't care how long you've been sinful or how bad sinful you've been or how much you enjoyed it when you were. God will forgive you no matter what you do if you'll just fill in the blank, depending on where you go to church. Ask him into your heart, pray the sinner's prayer, make him Lord of your life. All these romantic sounding terms that mean nothing, nothing. How about believe the gospel? That he's already forgiven you because he took your sins upon himself at Calvary. The false gospel is what God can do, what the cross made possible for God to later do with your participation. The true gospel is, you know, God loves you. He loves you so much he's never held one sin against you your whole entire life. He's not waiting to save you. He already did. He's waiting for you to accept to be true in your mind what's true in his. Because when what's true in your mind, when you make what's true in your mind what's true in his, the Holy Spirit's going to join you to the person of Christ. God's going to adopt you into his family. You're going to belong to him. You're going to be joined to his resurrection life. And if you're joined to him and he has resurrection life, what do you have? How much forgiveness do you need for your sins if you're joined to Christ? How much forgiveness does he need for his sins? None even have any sin to be forgiven for. And now you're, what's the word? Starts with C, in him. Complete. You are complete in him, Paul tells us. We don't need forgiveness. We need to recognize who we are in Christ. We need to recognize the spiritual blessings that belong to us today. We took a year going through every one of those spiritual blessings I could find. And there's a page full of like 100 and some spiritual blessings that belong to us right now if we know and appreciate what they are. But we're too worried about becoming sin managers too often in life today. We've got to manage this sin. So we become sin managers when Christ took care of it at Calvary. If you didn't have to worry about that sin any longer, If Christ walked in the back door and you knew it was him, unmistakably, that was Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. And he looked over this congregation. He said, I see every one of you and I know every one of you better than you know yourselves. And I love you and I want you in heaven with me. And when you die, you're going to be there. So here's your ticket. And he filled it out and handed you the ticket. Wow, what could happen? Maybe you'd lose your ticket. What if you said, don't bother, don't worry about that. I've got a carbon copy in heaven. You're in. Now, would you spend the rest of your life worrying about what you do and what you don't in order to gain his favor? Or would you spend your life showing him how much you appreciate what he's done for you? You're in. But we're spending our life trying to gain his favor and trying to be sin managers and thinking that his attitude toward us fluctuates from day to day based upon our performance. When it doesn't. When it doesn't. So, God provides unconditional love. He's the only provider of unconditional forgiveness and the only provider of unconditional righteousness. He became our Jehovah Tsidkenu. God, our righteousness, being justified, next word, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, wow, a place we had in the womb in our connection with mom years ago. Therefore, by being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. For he hath made him to be sin for us in our place. Christ who knew no sin, so that we might be made, subjunctive mood, how righteous, the righteousness belonging to God himself, in him. God provides unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness, unconditional righteousness, and unconditional hope. In fact, in hope of eternal life, here it is, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Looking for that blessed hope, Paul wrote in Titus 2:13, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And this isn't a hope so, might be so, might not be so kind of hope as we know it. This is a confident assurance that we have. Jehovah Nissi, God our banner. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So he's our banner. He's our conquering hero is another way of saying that. Romans 12:19. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath not appointed us to whose wrath? His wrath. Has he ever protected believers from the wrath of man? Mm-mm. We won't be subject to his wrath. So, there you have unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness, unconditional righteousness, unconditional hope, unconditional acceptance. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Unconditional peace is the next one. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Does it sound almost a little bit like the connection we had in the womb when God knit us together there? For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments or contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two of them, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace. Wow. So the body of Christ becomes a womb for the wounded. You, as his body now, with all the supply that he's given, we become as a fellowship a womb for those who know nothing about all these unconditional things we have in Christ. We are his spokesman. So we become a womb for the wounded in a very real sense. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Oh, no man anything but to love one another. Paul only uses forgiveness in the past tense. You know, if you needed forgiveness from your sins to make heaven, he'd have put it in one epistle in one place. Never. Only this way. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake, past tense, hath already forgiven you. How much, Paul? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, past tense, so also do ye. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. So the body of Christ, as I said, becomes a womb for the wounded. that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together. That's how God knit us together. Where? In the womb. Do you see how we were created for connection? So when we put it all together, not holding the head, from which the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. That's what we are. We are now a womb for the wounded who need to come in and learn about what Christ is for them through God, has become for them. So we went from there to all these things being true of us. And these are the compound names of Jehovah that when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" we find the compound names following in your Bible of all the things God is, and those are them right there. So let's close with that. It's almost 12, and we'll thank God for who He's made us to be and for His supply to us of all the things that we need in life. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us and for Your unconditional forgiveness, Your unconditional acceptance. We have that hope and peace all because You created us for connection. And that connection You created us for was the connection with You Yourself. We thank You that You did that through joining us to the physical manifestation of the invisible God. We just thank You so much for such an ingenious plan that what belongs to Him now belongs to us in our union with Him. We thank You for all those things, and I thank You for the folks here and for the love that we can begin displaying on others, trying to show them that their supply comes not from man, it comes from God Himself. Thank You for that. Thank You for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.